Lord, teach thy people to love thy house the best of all dwellings, thy scriptures best of all books, thy sacraments best of all gifts, the communion of saints best of all company, and that we may as one family and in one place give thanks and adore thy glory. Help us to keep always thy day, the first of days, holy unto thee, our maker, our resurrection and our life, God blessed forever. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in an ongoing study of the Gospel of John, and today we come to one of the most famous sections of the Gospel of John, and that is this third chapter, which contains this extraordinary verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." So if you have your Bibles with you, because this is the Word of Life, I invite you to turn to John chapter 3 this morning. Now, last week we took a look at Jesus making a journey to Jerusalem. He was going there for the Passover feast. We said that the Jews had many festivals and feasts during the course of the year, but certainly Passover was their high holy day. It would be the equivalent of our Easter. It was a reminder, a remembrance of that great deliverance that God had provided for them from their captivity in Egypt, where they had been slaves for over 400 years. God had delivered them by signs and wonders and the power of his outstretched arm. But when Jesus arrived there for the Passover feast, he went up, as most Jews did, to the temple, and there he saw something that was very alarming to him, and that was all of the buying and the selling that took place in the temple precincts. Some of this was originally intended to be good, to remind the Jews that they were separate, that they were to handle holy things, but what Jesus saw was really something that looked more akin to a bazaar. It was really not just the buying and selling of animals so much as it was the buying and selling of salvation. And Jesus was very angered by it. In fact, we're told that he made a whip of cords and he drove the money changers out of the temple precincts and overturned their tables. And we said that if this story teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that God takes seriously the idea of worship. Worship is not a casual thing to God. It is a very serious matter. And Jesus went there and he cleansed the temple. We didn't have time to get to this last week, but I'll just say one thing more about that before we move on to today's section, the beginning of chapter 3. Where is God's temple today? We are God's temple today. We're told that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, that when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God takes up residence in our lives. So here's the question for you this morning. If Jesus was so upset to see the physical temple in Jerusalem being defiled, what is the state of your temple today? What is the condition of your heart because God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you when you become a Christian? Is it pure and undefiled? And if not, what will happen to our temples at the end of the age when the Lord comes, as he came to Jerusalem? Well, it's interesting. The book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, says this, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who's the messenger? No, it's not Jesus. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist. But the Lord will then come. He will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom we delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So our temples are supposed to be clean and fair, a place fit for God to take up residence. And the promise is that one day God will come, and he will make all things new, and he will purify all things. And so it's an opportunity for us, and indeed an invitation and a warning for us to take a good hard look at our own lives and our own hearts and make sure that they are a fit place for God to come and take up residence. Well, Jesus comes now to Jerusalem, and we're told that while he was there, he performed a number of signs and wonders. If you look at the end of chapter 2, it goes this way. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Some translations say he knew what was in the heart of man. So while he was there in Jerusalem, Jesus performed a number of these signs. Now, we said that in the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles are never really called miracles. They're called signs because they point to something greater than themselves. And we're told that Jesus performed a number of signs. Now, we have two of them in particular that we've already looked at. The first, of course, was the turning of water into wine at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. The second one was when he came to Jerusalem and he drove out the money changers. And now we're told he committed another of signs. He performed a number of other miracles, and we're told that many of the people believed in him. It's really interesting to note the reactions to these signs. When Jesus performed that first miracle, the first sign, there were only a few people who actually realized what had happened, and those were the servants. Remember, Jesus told the servants to take the water jars and go and fill them up, and when they came back, they were filled with wine. And nobody knew what had happened. Even the master of the feast did not know what happened. The bridegroom had no idea what had happened, but we're told the servants did, and they were amazed. Then when Jesus went to the temple, he drove out the money changers, and what was the reaction of the people then? Well, on the part of the Jewish religious leaders, it was anger. So you have amazement on the part of the servants, you have anger on the part of the religious leaders, and then we're told Jesus performed a number of other signs. We're not told exactly what they were. Presumably they were signs like the others that he had done in other places, like the healing of the blind and the lame and so forth. And we're told that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So isn't it interesting? Three different reactions to Jesus' work. I think those reactions are typical of what you find with many people today. Some people are in awe of Jesus, but we're never told that the servants actually placed their faith in Jesus. They were in awe of what he had done. Others were angered by what Jesus had done and by what Jesus had said. And indeed, many people today are angered by what Jesus says and does. And then there are others who see and hear what Jesus does, and they do what? They place their faith in him. Well, that's a wonderful segue to the story that we now have before us here in John chapter 3, because we have an individual who comes to Jesus very much intrigued by what he had seen the Lord do. I said they, we're going to come to that in a minute, but it's him in particular. And that, of course, is this extraordinary individual, one of the most famous people in the Gospel of John, and that is Nicodemus. So let's just take a look at John chapter 3 this morning. And we're just going to read through the first part of this chapter, up to verse 15. We'll pick up with verse 16 next week if we have time. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "But how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "But how can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus had been performing these signs and these wonders in Jerusalem. Many people were intrigued by him. Many people were fascinated with what he was doing. And we're told that one of those who was intrigued by Jesus, but didn't quite know what to make of Jesus, was this man, Nicodemus. Now, we've already talked about the fact that the Gospel of John is selective, that John makes it very clear that he is not going to record everything that Jesus did during the course of those 3 years of ministry. In fact, he said, if the world was to know everything that Jesus did, it could not contain the books. He says, no, I have chosen certain things about Jesus' life and ministry so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is making it very clear. He's not going to record everything that Jesus did, but what he is recording he has chosen carefully so that we may know who Jesus is and so that we personally may have life in his name. It's the Gospel of John alone that records this story of Nicodemus. And John chose this story, I think, for a couple of reasons. One is because Nicodemus is going to appear at the end of Jesus' ministry, after the crucifixion, at the time of the burial. We're told that a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, obtained the body of Jesus. He was a righteous man for burial. Normally, when criminals were executed, and that's what Jesus was condemned as, a criminal, normally the bodies would be taken down from the cross. You know, this was the most ignominious way to die. Roman citizens were not even permitted to be crucified. The Apostle Paul was not crucified. He was martyred, but he was not crucified because he was a Roman citizen. And crucifixion was considered to be beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. So Paul was beheaded. But the worst kind of death that a person could suffer was crucifixion. You may think beheading's worse, but it's not. Beheading is quick. If the axe man is good, it's quick. But crucifixion was a torturous death. It was designed to take place over the course of days. And then the bodies would be left up there on the cross for the wild beasts and animals from the field to come in and devour the flesh. But because it was the Passover, the Jewish religious leaders requested that Jesus' body be taken down from the cross. And normally they would have been thrown in a trash heap. But we're told that this nobleman, this righteous man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, wanted to obtain the body of Jesus. And we're told that he did that, in large measure, through the help of a member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus appears at the end of the story again, and that's probably one reason why John records it here, but there is another reason. It's because I think, in many ways, Nicodemus is a representative man. John chose this particular individual to record in his narrative because he understood that Nicodemus is someone that most of us can relate to. You've heard that Thomas More was described as the man for all seasons. I think Nicodemus is really the man for all seasons. He really is the representative man. What do I mean by that? Well, Nicodemus is the man who had everything. Really, if you think about it, that our culture, even today, even though he lived in the first century, he possessed everything that our culture in the 21st century admires and aspires to. First of all, we know that Nicodemus was a very moral man. How do we know that? Well, we know it because we're told that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, I know the Pharisees have a bad rap today. When we think of the Pharisees and the scribes, we generally think of those people who were villains in the New Testament, those people who were out there constantly conspiring to bring Jesus down, always trying to discredit him somehow in the eyes of the people. But you need to understand that in their own day, the Pharisees were a highly regarded sect. They were deeply admired. I sometimes say that if you're standing in the marketplace and a man is there with his son and they see a group of Pharisees go by, a father might tap his son on the back and say, now there goes a great man. Someday you could be like a Pharisee. They were extremely righteous. They were the conservatives of their day. They were not the liberals of their day. Right? They were the conservatives. They were the evangelicals of their day. They took seriously the law. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in every jot and tittle of the law. Sadducees didn't believe in something like the resurrection. The Pharisees believed it all. They believed in the bodily resurrection. In other words, they were the kind of people that would be able to stand up and say the creed every Sunday without crossing their fingers. That's who the Pharisees were. And we're told that Nicodemus was one of them. Of course, one of the most famous Pharisees of all time is the Apostle Paul. And he talked about his own righteousness in Judaism. He said, before the law, I was, what? Faultless. That's what the Pharisees were like. So we know that this man, Nicodemus, was a very moral individual. Second thing about Nicodemus that we learn very early on is that he was a very learned man. How do we know that he was learned? Well, one of the reasons we know that he was learned was because he was a Pharisee. Pharisees were highly trained individuals. They were experts in the Jewish law. They were experts in the scriptures. They had memorized large swaths of the Old Testament. And so, yes, he was highly trained. We're told that the Apostle Paul had been trained under one of the foremost rabbis of his time, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And that would have been true also of Nicodemus. He would have been highly trained. But there's more to it than just that. More than the fact that he was just a Pharisee. Nicodemus had an interesting name. The name Nicodemus is not a Hebrew name. It's not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. Now, that was unusual for Jews in the first century to have Greek names. Because you know that the whole calling of the Jews was to do what? Come out from among them and be separate. But there were some Jews who were of the upper class who were highly educated, and they had been trained in Greek ways. They were referred to as Hellenists. And they weren't only trained in Greek ways, they understood Greek language, classical Greek language, not just Koine Greek, the common Greek of the day, but they understood classical Greek. They had adopted Greek philosophical ideas, which they employed in their theology. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't Jewish. He was Jewish, and as a Pharisee, he took seriously all the Jewish teachings. But he employed sometimes Greek philosophical thought in his Jewish theology. We know now, as a discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there were people who did that in the first century. There was a whole community of nonconformist Jews just outside of Jerusalem at a place called Qumran who employed that kind of Greek philosophical language. We talked about this when we talked about the introduction to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that term that is translated as Word is the Greek word logos. It's Greek philosophical thought. Well, Nicodemus had a Greek name, which is an indicator to us that he was probably a Hellenist, that he probably came from an affluent family, and he was trained in Greek ways. He was a Jew religiously, but he was also Greek in the way that he thought, probably in the way that he dressed, oftentimes in the way that he acted. So a highly educated individual, this man. So he's moral, he's learned. Just imagine, this is a pillar of the community, folks. This is a guy who went to Harvard University, he's got all the degrees, he's got everything that he needs. He's highly respected. Moreover, he is powerful. He's powerful. That's something else that we admire in our day and age. Let's just go ahead and admit it. We like to be around people who are influential. And he was powerful. How do we know that he was powerful? Because in that very first verse, John tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean to say that he was a ruler of the Jews? It means that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the most powerful body in Judaism in the first century. I pointed out before that in our government, we have three branches. We have a legislative branch that does what? Makes the laws. We have an executive branch that what? Enforces the law. Sometimes you wonder what they do, but their job is supposed to constitutionally enforce the law. And then we have a judicial branch whose responsibility is to what? Interpret the law. That's right, interpret the law. And there is a division of power between those three branches. In other words, the executive branch is not supposed to make law or interpret law. Likewise, the judicial branch is not supposed to make law or to enforce law, and so forth. And we do that, the founding fathers were very wise in that, because they didn't want any particular group to have absolute power. Because they recognized the danger in that. Well, do you realize that in first century Judaism, there was one body that had all of those powers? That was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin made the laws. They enforced the laws. There were temple guards. And they interpreted the law. They had ultimate power over the life of every single Jew, not merely in Jerusalem, mind you, but every single God-fearing Jew in the world. The Jews that lived in Jerusalem, the Jews that lived in Galilee, the Jews of the diaspora, no matter where they lived, the Sanhedrin had absolute power over their lives. Now that is power. And Nicodemus, we're told, was one of their number. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It was about 70 men, incidentally. There were no women in the Sanhedrin. It was all men. So he was one of their number. He was really one of the elite in that regard. He was perhaps also a distinguished man. I say perhaps because the ancient historian Josephus, in his book Antiquities, talks about a Jewish family where the name Nicodemus carried on from one generation to the next. And they were very important and powerful people within Judaism, highly distinguished for all of their acts and for all of their achievements. And it all starts with one Nicodemus in particular, Josephus said, who lived, lo and behold, at the time of Jesus. So, he's a man of letters, he's a powerful man, he's a learned man, he's a moral man, he's an informed man. Why do we know that he's informed? Because he comes to Jesus, and the first thing that he says is, "We know." He's done his homework. He's heard about Jesus. Perhaps he's seen some of what Jesus has done, and he comes, and it's, of course, he's a powerful man, he's a learned man, he's the kind of man who's used to being in charge, and so when Jesus or whoever opens the door, the first thing he says is, "We know." He initiates the conversation. In other words, he thinks he's driving this whole thing, and he's done his homework. He knows who Jesus is, he knows what Jesus has done, and he's come to a conclusion about Jesus. Now, who wouldn't like to have a neighbor like that? I mean, how many of us would not like to know somebody like Josephus? A moral man, an upright man, a distinguished individual. When I think of Nicodemus and his line and his family, I think about that first political dynasty in the nation's history. What was the first political dynasty in American history? The Adams family, right. Not Gomez and Morticia Adams. Those aren't the ones I'm talking about. I'm talking about John Adams. Very distinguished founding father. Most people didn't know who he was. Sort of languished in obscurity until David McCullough came out and wrote a Pulitzer Prize-winning biography of John Adams, and all of a sudden he was rediscovered. Who was this guy? We'd all heard about Thomas Jefferson. Everybody knew about George Washington. But John Adams really was one of the most brilliant of our founding fathers and a highly educated individual. And he went on to have a very distinguished son, John Quincy Adams, who became a president of the United States and then served in Congress and worked tirelessly to eradicate the slave trade in America. You may not have known that. If you've ever heard or seen the movie Amistad, he was the one who defended the slaves. They called him Old Man Eloquent, John Quincy Adams. And then he went on to have a very distinguished son as well, Charles Francis Adams, who went on to become the ambassador to the court of St. James during the American Civil War and was responsible, this might not make you very happy, but was responsible for keeping England and France out of the war from siding with the Confederacy. This is a very distinguished family. The Adamses were the kinds of people that you wanted to get close to. You wanted to be like these people because they were so distinguished. That's Nicodemus. Nicodemus has everything, let's be honest, that you and I aspire to. We'd all like to be moral individuals. We'd all like to be known as learned individuals, powerful individuals, distinguished individuals, informed individuals. He's got it all, but he's got one thing more. He's restless. And that's why I say he's a representative man. Because Nicodemus is like many Americans today. They've got everything that the world says should make them happy, should make them content, should satisfy them, and yet he was not. There was something strangely amiss in his life, and he knew it. And this too speaks to the greatness of the man. He was willing to find out what it was. He was willing to put the time and the effort and energy into finding out what was missing in his life. And he knew where to go. Because here he was in Jerusalem. He knew what was happening in those days. He'd no doubt heard about the cleansing of the temple. He had no doubt heard about Jesus' signs and wonders and all the things that the Lord was doing. And he looked at this rabbi who came from nothing. He came from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? That was what everybody asked. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus came out of Nazareth. And he wasn't trained. He hadn't been to any of the schools, any of the rabbinical academies that he had been to, Nicodemus had been to. He hadn't been formally trained. He'd never been licensed to preach. And yet when he spoke, my goodness, it was like, no one had ever spoken before. He spoke as one having authority, and people were just drawn to Jesus. And furthermore, Jesus had a serenity about him. He had a peace about him. He was so comfortable in his own skin. It's as though he had nothing to prove and nothing to fear. And Nicodemus looked at his own life and he said, I've got everything, but I don't have what he has. And whatever he has, I want it. I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you feel like that? Well, okay, you've got a show of hands. What do you know? That's how we feel sometimes, isn't it? We've got everything. Successful, respected, member of this group, that society. And yet somehow there's just something. Something within us is just amiss. There's one piece of the puzzle that's not there. You know, you can get one of those pieces, those puzzles that have 1,000 pieces, and you can put the whole thing together. But if you're missing one piece right smack dab in the middle, how many of you, that just drives you crazy? I will go out and buy another puzzle, do whatever it takes, get a hammer, I'm going to put, something's going in that hole because the world hates a vacuum. And it doesn't matter how much else you have, if that one piece is missing, it's an unfinished life. And that is Nicodemus. That's who he is. He is an extraordinary individual, but he has an unfinished life. And so he comes to Jesus because he knows that Jesus alone is the one capable of giving it to him. Now, you'll notice he comes under the cover of darkness. Why do you suppose that was? He didn't want anybody else to know he was coming. He didn't want the Pharisees, his fellow Pharisees, or the members of the Sanhedrin to know that he was coming. And he probably didn't want them to know that he's coming, not because they were conspiring against Jesus at this point, but precisely because he didn't want them to know that something was missing in his life. And you know, that's where a lot of people are today as well. There is something missing in their life, but they are loath to admit it. Because it's embarrassing to admit that there's something missing in your life, isn't it? That's a sign of weakness. And Nicodemus was trained never to show weakness. You don't want to be vulnerable. But he was desperate enough that he nevertheless came, under the cover of darkness to be sure, but nevertheless he came to Jesus. And he says, "We know." I think it's very interesting that he says, "We." "We know that you are a man who has come from God, because no one could do the things that you are doing unless God is with him." Who's the we? The we, of course, are the Pharisees. You know, sometimes you look at the Pharisees and you think, maybe they were just ignorant. This text makes it very clear they were not ignorant. They all knew who Jesus was because of the signs that he did. The signs pointed to the man and to his message. They knew very clearly who Jesus was. This is one of the reasons why, incidentally, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of having committed the unforgivable sin. You know, there's only one sin mentioned in Scripture that is unforgivable. What is it? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever worried about whether you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you something. If you worry about it, you haven't. So that's good news for you. But what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life to convict you of your sin and your need for a Savior. And even though you're convicted of that fact, you nevertheless refuse the message of salvation. See, that was the problem for the Pharisees. We're told that they knew. Nicodemus is saying, the whole Sanhedrin knows. All of my fellow Pharisees know that you are a man who's come from God, because no one could do the things that God is doing. And yet many of the Pharisees still said, no, I refuse to believe. And instead, they ascribed the works of God to the devil. They said he casts out demons by demons. And Jesus said, if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit, whose job is to convict you of sin and the need for righteousness, convicts you in your heart that he really is the Savior and you still reject him, what sacrifice is left for salvation? What sacrifice is left for sin? That's why it's the unforgivable sin. It's because you've been convinced. You've been convicted. You still refuse. Well, that wasn't the case with Nicodemus. He came. He knew something was up, and he came to Jesus. Nobody else did, but apparently he did. He came under the cover of darkness. And I think he came thinking that Jesus was going to be impressed with him, because everybody else in his life had been impressed with him. We know all of this. We know that you're a man that's come from God, because no one could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him. And I love the way that Jesus handles Nicodemus. He doesn't say, well, Nicodemus, thank you so much. I'm so honored to have you here in my house. I cannot believe such a distinguished individual. No, Jesus said, Nicodemus, let me tell you what the problem is. I know why you're here, and let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is pretty simple. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the problem with you, Nicodemus. You have everything in the world, but you do not have the new birth. And unless you have the new birth, brother, your life is going to be restless. And what's more, you will never see the kingdom of God. Well, let me ask you a question this morning. Have you been born again? Have you experienced this new birth of which Jesus speaks? How many of you would like to go to heaven someday? I want a show of hands for this, by the way. How many of you would like to go to heaven someday? Well, Jesus, now this is not Jeff Miller saying this. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask the question again. Have you been born again? Well, what does that mean? Now, those of you who've just said yes, who wants to step up here now and tell me what that means? That's exactly what Nicodemus asked. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Part of the problem was the language that Jesus used here. Jesus said, Nicodemus, I know what the problem is for you. You need to be born again. Now, some translations say born from above, and that's a fine translation. But in the Greek, the text implies a previous action. Jesus is saying, unless a man is born again like the first time, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what stumps Nicodemus. Nicodemus is thinking to himself, well, now, wait a minute. First time I was born, I came out of my mother's womb. How can a man have that experience again when he's old? For all we know, Nicodemus' mother was dead. This doesn't make any sense to me. What in the world does this mean? What Nicodemus didn't understand. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, what do you mean? You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things of all people. You're a theologian, for Pete's sakes. You're a biblical scholar. You ought to know these things. What he was referring to was not the birth of Nicodemus, but the birth of man. The birth of mankind. Unless a man is born again like the first time. Well, when was man first born? Well, you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you go back to the story of Genesis, and you have God creating Adam, what? Out of the dust of the earth. This marvelous story of God creating Adam out of the dust of the earth. I don't know what Adam looked like, but I always imagine he was the perfect human specimen. You know, it's like Michelangelo's work. Perfect human specimen. Sod statue. Just imagine the perfect thing. But we're told that even though he was perfect in every respect, there was no life in him. Until God did something amazing. God did what? He breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless what happened to Adam happens to you, you'll never see the kingdom of God. God has got to breathe into you the breath of life, his holy and life-giving spirit. And I say Holy Spirit, life-giving spirit, because that's the same word. The word that is translated in Hebrew, breath, is also the word that is translated as spirit and as wind in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word ruach. Sounds like you're clearing your throat. It's a very guttural sound, but the word is ruach. And it means breath, it means wind, and it means spirit. The same is true, incidentally, in Greek. The word for breath is pneuma, from which we get our term pneumonia, which is an illness or a disease of the what? The lungs, the breath box. Pneuma, breath. That's the word that is also translated in the New Testament, spirit. The Holy Spirit, the pneuma, even sounds like you're breathing out. Can't say that word without breathing out, pneuma. And the same is true in Latin, spiritus. So in three languages, it all means the same thing, breath, wind, spirit. Adam didn't become a living being until God breathed into him his spirit. There's an even more dramatic depiction of this, actually, if you turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel. So just turn there for just a moment. The book of Ezekiel. One of my favorite stories is Ezekiel chapter 37. Most of you are probably familiar with this story. But the prophet Ezekiel has had a vision of a valley filled with dry bones. Apparently some great battle had taken place there and previous generations, and the valley was filled with the bones, all of which were parched and bleached. And look at how the story goes. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit, ruach, of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And I love this text because Ezekiel plays on the words here. So the word ruach, which means breath, wind, or spirit, is right there at the beginning. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel's wise enough to realize this is a trick question. And so he says, I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. The word prophesy here means preach. Preach to these dry bones. Let me tell you, for a preacher, it's very apt sometimes. Never hear at St. Philip's, but in other places where I've been. Preach to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. It's the same word, ruach. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. There it is again. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. I preached, and as I preached, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Preach about the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came and filled them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great host. See, they only came alive when God breathed into him his spirit, his breath, his wind. Did you ever notice that on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit shows up on Pentecost, he shows up in symbols that represent his office. He shows up as flames resting upon the apostles. Because what is the job of the Holy Spirit? To bring warmth, to warm our hearts to the message of the gospel, and to bring illumination. Those who sat in darkness have seen light. There was also what? They spoke in tongues because he opened their mouths. Because he is the one who prophesies to the world and translates the gospel to every kin. But something else came and filled the room. What was it? It was a wind. It was a wind, symbolic of the breath, the power, the life-giving Spirit of God. And Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, How are you, as a theologian, unaware of these things? If anybody ought to understand this, you ought to understand this, that Nicodemus, unless what happens to that valley of dry bones, and unless what happened to Adam happens to you, it doesn't matter what you have, it doesn't matter how many degrees you have after your name, it doesn't matter how distinguished your family lineage, you will never see the kingdom of God unless what happened to them happens to you. Now you're wondering, well, how does that happen to me? How does somebody come to experience this new birth? To have the Spirit of God breathed into them so that they can see the kingdom of God? You'll have to come back next week and find out. Because we're out of time. So if you really are curious, like Nicodemus, you don't have to come under the cover of darkness. You can just show up next week for the Rector's Forum. And Jesus will tell us how this happens. So that no one needs to be in any doubt whatsoever as to that moment when the Lord calls them, that they will indeed see the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this story of Nicodemus. He is not just every man, he is us. He's every man, he's every woman. So many of us are just like Nicodemus. We've got everything that the world says should make us happy and content, and yet we know that there is that piece, that one piece missing. And we'll try to fill that vacuum with anything. There's only one piece that fits. God, grant us the grace to come with humble hearts, like Nicodemus, to Jesus Christ, that we might learn of him the message of salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.